The title of today's sermon is Job's Conversion, Part Number 3. And I have a second title. The second title is How Great Thou Art. Brethren, do we ever stop and really meditate on how great God is? That's the lesson that Job had to learn. We go to Job 19 as we begin today. Job suffered for doing good and enduring it patiently, and God was pleased with Job. On the other hand, Satan's business was going to and fro and walking up and down and being the god of this earth. Satan wanted nothing more than for Job to curse God. That would have been a victory for Satan and a loss for God. Satan desired Job just as Satan desired Peter, and just as he desires all of those, all of us whom God has called. Satan challenged Job, and he said, "Put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." Satan boasted to God that all men were falling prey to his subtle tactics. God said, in effect, that Job was successfully resisting Satan's ploy. "Consider my servant." God then granted Satan the freedom to strip Job of his possessions and his family and to afflict him with excruciating boils from the bottom of the feet to the top of his head. You know the story, brethren. And Job at first accepted his plight, saying, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But Satan came at him again and said to God, "Touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he'll curse you to your face." And though it was Satan who brought all the sore trials on Job, God is the one who ultimately allowed it to take place for the good of Job. Job could rightly say to his friends that God had touched him. This was a trial that God allowed. Job 19 and verse 21. "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." So Job attributes this to God. We don't know if he ever did know that Satan was involved. That's not revealed in the book of Job. But Job did not curse God as Satan said that he would. And this is early on in Job's career. Job was not yet a righteous man when God began to allow his trials to come upon him. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. We're going to look at some principles here. We can learn a great deal in studying the life of Job in retrospect. Yes, brethren, we're able to look back and put all the pieces together. We find that Job was chastened a great deal, even though he was blameless and upright. We read in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." That means he sends trials. He sends a burden to be dealt with. "He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, his children, sons and daughters. For what child is there whom the father chastens not?" Let's turn over to Job chapter 42. Brethren, please understand this. Time and chance happen to all the people in the world. That's because God is not yet working with them. We read in Romans 8:28, "All things work together for the good." That's to those who are being called, not the entire world. Job's trial and chastening bore good fruit. God loved Job. He was very pleased with Job. He held Job in high esteem. The very reason for Job's trial was because God knew that Job could and would do even better. The book of Job closes, however, without telling us much more about Job's spiritual life. That's not revealed in the book of Job. His physical life was blessed doubly. We see that in Job 42 and verse 12, where God blessed him more in the end than at the beginning. He had twice as many camels and sheep and oxen and donkeys and everything. And he also had another 7 sons and another 3 daughters, we read in verse 13. But it's not evident in the book of Job how he fared after the tremendous ordeal, how he fared spiritually. What happened in the balance, the rest of the 140 years of Job's life? Because after God restored him, he lived another 140 years. And he was greatly blessed, twice as rich, twice as powerful, twice as revered, because, you know, he was a judge and a priest, and all those things were returned to him. So he was very renowned, and he lived just a generation or two before Abraham, probably about the time that Melchizedek was certainly on the scene. That's a real, real good study to look into. It does not say so in the book of Job, but we find later that God declared Job to be righteous. Okay, that's the highest category. Upright and blameless, those are good. But righteous, that's the ultimate, brethren. It means that Job grew in grace and in knowledge of our Lord, and that he's going to be in the first, in the better resurrection. He was converted. He ran his course, and God was pleased with him. And so he's one of the saints that'll be in the first resurrection. Ezekiel, he wrote much later than the book of Job. And under God's inspiration, he declared Job's righteousness. So in effect, God is saying Job was righteous. We know that Job endured unto the end. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, it talks about 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And it says, they were righteous, says the Lord God. And it also says that in verse 20, Ezekiel 14 and verse 20. They saved themselves by their righteousness. James chapter 5, brethren, if you'll turn over. So it is God who reveals that Job was righteous. God in his infinite wisdom had intervened in Job's life in order to further the process of Job's spiritual growth. When the book of Job begins, there's not a lot of spiritual life going on with Job. But after suffering affliction and in endurance, Job's resulting righteousness shows that God patiently waited for the precious fruit of conversion in Job's life. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was also well aware of the spiritual principles at work in the life of Job. It was Job's steadfastness, Job's endurance, or patience that James calls to our attention when he wrote in James, beginning in verse 7, James 5 and verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," all right, picture God the Father when it says husbandman, "behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it." I'll drop down to verse 10. "Take, my brethren, the prophets," okay, Job in specific, "take, my brethren, the prophets," like Job, "who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." That's that same word that's sometimes translated as patient. "You have heard of the patient endurance of Job, and you have seen the goal of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Where it says the goal, in the King James it says the end of the Lord. That doesn't read real well with us. But it's speaking of God's plan for his people. His goal, the goal of the Lord, is for us to be the children of God. Turn over to Job 6. I hope you keep your marker in Job. We'll spend a lot of time there naturally today. We read in verse 4, Job 6 and verse 4. In Job chapter 6 and 7, we saw how it was necessary for Job to plead for relief and comfort from the poison arrows of the Almighty are within me. You didn't know they had poison arrows that far back, did you? The poison arrow devours my spirit. The terrors of God set themselves in array against me. That's very, very bitter language right there that shows how much pain and torment Job was in. And as a result, Job said some very terrible things against God while undergoing his bone-deep pain and suffering. In the end, Job admitted that he had talked out of turn and had said some things that were really out of line. He said, "I abhor myself and repent." Job apologized for making accusations about things he could not comprehend. He did not know what he was speaking about. We read in Job 42 and verse 3, he says, "I uttered things that I didn't understand." And Job, he felt that God was being unfair to him. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. Job felt that God had let him down. When he was going through this severe trial, Job was out of his mind and suffering to the point of being despondent. And yet, he never stopped believing in God. God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. In his mercy and compassion, God knows when to overlook and forgive our shortcomings, our inadequacies, our limitations, even our failings. We read in Romans 4 in verse 5, "A man's faith is counted for righteousness." So we come to this point of believing. Do we really believe God? Do we believe God and do what God says? Are we obedient to God? Are we looking for the way of God? Is God central in our lives? "A man's faith is counted for righteousness." Verse 6, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works," because the man believes in God so much, he's doing God's will, he's pleasing God, he's loving God, he's thinking on God, he's worshiping and praising God. To that person, God imputes righteousness. Verse 7, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." That's the case that we have here in the book of Job. Romans 4 and verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That's a loving, forgiving, merciful, and gracious God. Job's hope and faith remained ultimately in God. Job said, "Even if he slays me, yet will I trust him." But Job had two big questions that he just couldn't get his mind around. He simply could not understand these two big points: the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper. It says in Job chapter 40 in verse 5, Job said to God, "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." There were two things that Job had a hard time understanding. And we find those here in the book of Job. The first one is that the innocent suffer. And the second one is that the wicked prosper. The innocent suffer, that didn't seem right to Job. There's no case for it. The wicked prosper, that's not right. There was no way that Job was going to accept that. And we find those, just for your notes, brethren, in Job 9 and verse 22, where we read, "This one thing, therefore, I said it, God destroys the perfect along with the wicked." That didn't sit well with Job. That's the way he read it. That's the way it seemed to him, that there were people that were innocent, they were blameless, and yet God was destroying them. The other point, Job 21 and verse 7, this is where the wicked prosper. Job 21, 7, "Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old." Yeah, they're mighty in power. My brother, I want you to turn over to Psalm 73. Because I'm going to talk a little bit about David and his relationship with Job today. Because here in the King James Version that I work primarily from, Psalms is right after the book of Job. In Psalm 73, in verse 2, David said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." That means that David almost lost his footing. He almost lost his balance. He almost got his eye off of God in God's way over this same thing, the same thing that bothered Job. The wicked prosper. We see too much of it. We see a great deal of it in the world. The rich, the mighty, the famous, most of them are the dregs of society. They earn their money in devious ways. And that really bothered David as well as bothering Job. Psalm 73 and verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish. How come I can't be rich? How come I can't have it all? When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So it was the same in David's day. You hear the guys with the big limousines, the cigars, the women, the money, the power, the politics. It was that way in David's day. And those were the people that were really getting ahead in life. Verse 4, Psalm 73 and verse 4. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Verse 5. They're not in trouble like other people, neither are they plagued like other men. Yeah, they can buy their way out of it. They have the best of everything. Verse 6. Therefore, pride compasses them about like a chain. Yeah, their head is cocked back and their chin is up in the air and their chest is puffed out. Violence covers them like a garment. Yes, even presidents will take out their opposition, just like in the days of old. Verse 7. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Yeah, I guess so. They eat steak and potatoes every night. They drink booze until they fall asleep. They have more than their heart could wish. They have everything going for them. Verse 8, David says, it really bothers me. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Yes, they're very arrogant. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They can just say, God, take a hike. And their tongue walks throughout the earth. Yeah, today they get in a jet and fly all around the world. Note, drop down to verse 21, Psalm 73 and verse 21. David is sharing his innermost feelings with us. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. Verse 22, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before you. So he's telling God, look, I'm sorry for this attitude, but it's horrible the way these wicked people just get ahead. Back up now to verse 16, Psalm 73 and verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful to think about. Verse 17, here's where David finally figures it out. And he's got the book of Job right in front of him, and he sees the same thing. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are they getting away with it? And it was driving David crazy. He says, until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He's saying his prayers. He's keeping the Sabbath. He's meditating on God's word. And he says, then understood I their end. David was satisfied. He realized how they end up. Brethren, do you know how they end up? Put this in your notes. Matthew 13 and verse 42. Jesus gives us the answer. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yes, there's the hope of the general resurrection when they will understand and repent. But if they don't, if they stay with this attitude, a seared attitude of pride and arrogance, they will end up being destroyed. Verse 18, Psalm 73 and verse 18. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Psalm 73 and verse 28. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare your works. So David got it straight in his head about the wicked prospering. Let's go over to Psalm 104. Brethren, there is a lot of evidence that King David had the book of Job right in front of him when he was working, when he was writing, when he was praying. Now think back when King David lived. Most of the Bible didn't exist. None of the New Testament existed, and a great deal of the Old Testament also did not exist. David had very little of what you and I would call the Bible today. He had the Pentateuch and Job. What else? Maybe a dozen books like Joshua, Judges, Kings, and Chronicles right in there. But he didn't have a lot of the Bible like we do. But I want you to notice that Job speaks and then David paraphrases. I think that David was setting the words of Job to prose and to music because so much of the Psalms were sang and they were either rhyming or prose or something like that. I want you to notice as we go through here that these are the words that God said to Job when he was putting Job in his place for thinking that he knew everything. That was one of Job's problems. He was a very brilliant man, scientist, engineer, lawyer, judge, priest. He knew everything in his mind. And I think that David was setting those words to music. Now please follow along with me, brethren, in Psalm 104, because I'll show you. And as we go along through Psalm 104, we won't be able to flip back and forth. That'll be too tedious. But I'll give you some insert reference points from the book of Job as we go through. And you can compare and decide for yourself if you think that David was reading out of the book of Job and getting some of these same ideas. We'll begin in Psalm 104 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God. You are very great. That's where I took today's title from, brethren, the second title, How Great Thou Art. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Now Job says, I know that you can do everything. He says that in Job 42 and verse 2. And that no thought can be withheld from you. Psalm 104 and verse 2. Who covers thyself with light as a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And Job says, where is the way where light dwells? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Job 38 and verse 19. That you should take it to the bound thereof, and that you should know the paths. Job 38 and verse 20. Now we go back to Psalm 104 and verse 3. Who lays the beams of his chambers? We would call them a joist, floor joists, or beams is a good word, supports. Who lays the foundation or the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who makes the cloud his chariot? Who walks upon the wings of the wind? Very poetic language that David is using here. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire? Job had said in Job 38 and verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, speaking of the angels. In Psalm 104 and verse 5, David poses the question, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? God had said in Job 38 and verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Exact same words. Declare if you have understanding. Verse 6, Job 38 and verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Psalm 104 and verse 6, you covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Job says in verse 38 and verse 9, when I made the cloud the garment of the sea and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. You see all the parallels, brethren, just verse after verse. Psalm 104 and verse 7. At your rebuke, David speaking to God, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys, unto the place which you have founded them. He's still talking about the water and so forth. God is saying this, Job 38 in verse 11, and said, hitherto shall you come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. In other words, the boundaries of the ocean. And then David says in 104:9, you have set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. It says in Job 38 and verse 8, who has shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Can you see the parallel? It's the same language. It's paraphrased. It's written many years later. But brethren, read all through there. I just wanted to give you a sampling. I hope that wasn't too much. But David is saying the things that God had said and declared in the book of Job. So it's my understanding that Job, the book of Job, was often David's inspiration. Just see how many points of commonality you can find in the book of Job with the writings of David. That's a real good study to do. And brethren, I am aware that those who put the Bible in an inspired order, they have put Job after Psalms. But it seems to me that the King James Version is more correct in placing the book of Job before the book of Psalms. Job had a lot of good questions. Like a man of character, Job waited patiently for the answers. As we saw a while ago, James points out how patient Job was. In the end, Job realized that there was so much more to God than he ever considered. He finally realized how great thou art. Early on, Job didn't understand that at all. Let's go over to Job 28 and verse 1. Again, Job thought he was brilliant, and he was. But he didn't begin to scratch the surface when it came to God's brilliance, power, patience, compassion, mercy, love. The book of Job, brethren, is a gold mine of spiritual beginnings. If you seek to have the spiritual gold, it's just like in a gold mine. You have to dig for it. It's not going to jump off the page at you. Now, I told you before that Job was a mining engineer. Here in Job 28, he's writing about digging for ore. We read in Job 28 and verse 1, surely there's a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they refine it. Verse 2, iron's taken out of the earth. He knew that far back. Brass is molten out of the stone. Verse 3, he sets an end to darkness and searches out all perfection. Job is drawing a parallel about when you go down into a cave, it gets really, really dark. It gets dark fast. But he's also comparing that to the knowledge of God that is compared to bright light and enlightenment. The stones of darkness and the shadow of death. Verse 4, the shaft of a mine collapses. Men ascend and descend up and down. Quite a bit of trouble with the translation of verse 4. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, but it can lend some understanding to what's being said here. I'll just read the version that we have here in the Living Bible. I don't often refer to the Living Bible. Job 28. Men know how to mine silver and refine gold, to dig iron from the earth and melt copper from stone. Verse 3 and 4. Men know how to put light into darkness so that a mine shaft can be sunk into the earth, and the earth searched in its deep secrets explored. In the black rock shadowed by death, men descend on ropes, swinging back and forth. As I did my research, I couldn't find the word ropes there, but I did see them wavering and going up and down, so maybe they're just reading that into it in a paraphrase. But you drop down to Job 28 and verse 12. Job rhetorically asks the question, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? He was seeking, he was searching, and in good faith. Quite a bit of Job's searching is in good faith. Verse 13, man does not know the price of wisdom, neither is it found in the land of the living. Okay, brethren, I mentioned before that James was also a student of the book of Job. And James studied Job, and he said in response to Job 28 and verse 20, whence then comes wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? We come to the verse in Job 28, we come to the verse that inspired the book of James, Job 28 and verse 23. God understands the way of wisdom, and he knows the place thereof. Job is giving God the credit for right wisdom. Job was a man of faith, believing and waiting on God. James begins his book, on the other hand, with the answer to where wisdom is found. And this we read in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. You can tell that he's thinking about Job and what Job went through, many others, but Job specifically, a lot of different trials and temptations and a very difficult ordeal came on Job. James says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. He must have learned that. James must have learned that at least partially from the book of Job. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, needing nothing, wanting for nothing. Verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men freely and upbraids not, doesn't hold back. It shall be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. I'd like to do a comparison and see if that wavering has to do with the wavering that Job mentions there in verse 4. James 1 and verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, brethren, when we looked last time at Elihu, he was the good counselor. He described Job's problem accurately and presented to Job a vision of God's greatness and goodness. But Job continued to maintain his own position of righteousness. God brought Job around, however, to see his error. In the end, he came to the point where he said to God, I abhor myself and I repent. So Job realized that he was out of line. He admits, I was wrong about God being unjust. Job failed to understand that God sees far more than we are able to see. The book of Job shows human nature at work up until the point when God intervenes. In the beginning of the book of Job, God said that Job was blameless and upright. But brethren, understand this. Job did not yet have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. Not yet. God upheld Job as an example of how mere men are able to choose God's way over Satan's way. Don't ever get the idea, well, it's no use to try. You know, I'm sold under sin. I've got human nature. I might as well yield and be honest with my humanity. That's what Joe Jr. said, be true to your humanity. In other words, hey, you're just a man. Nobody expects anything more of you. No, brethren, some men lived virtuous lives. Job is one of them. He did not have God's Holy Spirit when he was living a righteous, upstanding life that eventually became righteous in God's sight. God upheld Job as an example of how a normal, everyday person can choose God's way over Satan. Satan said to God, yeah, you bless him so much, you take away his possessions and he'll curse you. But we saw he didn't. Job did not curse God. Satan was unsuccessful in having Job curse God. Job even turned around and says, hey, I'm big enough. I'll accept the bad with the good. Who would only accept the good and not accept the bad? He's being very big about it. God again upheld Job as an example of how man is able to choose God's way over Satan's way. But Satan, he's got these terrible tactics. He's more subtle than the beast of the field. We know that, brethren. His tactic was to have Job's three friends accuse Job over and over and over, ad infinitum in the book of Job. It just seems to go on forever, falsely accusing Job, getting Job to say, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. You see, Satan is imputing his own attitude into Job. I, me. And Job fell for it to a large extent. You remember how Satan said, I will ascend. I will exalt myself. I will sit at the Mount of Olives. I will be above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the attitude that Satan was instilling into Job. And it was a trick. He had Job doing it just because his quote-unquote friends accused him continuously, and Job defended himself continuously. Pretty soon, Job no longer saw God in his benevolence, his generosity, in his goodness. Satan moved Job to the point of accusing God to be unfair. Keep in mind, brethren, Job was a man given to carnal, sinful flesh, just like every other man. It was just that Job was a man of virtue, choosing for himself to go God's way with all of his might. And he was doing a pretty good job of it. Turn over to, you don't have to turn over there, brother. I was going to say turn over to Job 40. Just put it in your notes, because Job came to the point of conversion in Job 40 and verse 4 when he said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you, Lord? I'll lay my hand on my mouth. I'm going to shut up. I realize I'm out of line. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7, brethren. It's a section of scripture here that you know very well, but I'd like to touch on it for the purpose of today's message, talking about human nature and carnality and so forth. Paul said, But sin working death in me by that which is good. For we know that the law is spiritual. I, however, am carnal, sold under sin. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do, and so forth. You come down to verse 18. Paul says, In my flesh dwells no good thing. But Job came to the point in Job 42 and verse 5 where he said, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the point of Job's conversion. This is when Job comes around. Yes, he realizes he's a man and that he's weak and that he has needs. But then he begins to realize in Job, the last three or four chapters there, that God is greater. It finally sinks into him. Job finally realized that God was exceedingly greater than man is. You can read about that in Job 42, verses 3 to 6. What does Job mean when he says, Now my eyes see? How did he finally come to realize the greatness and the omnipotence of God? What was the clincher for Job? Job humbled himself by repenting before the Lord and recognizing how great thou art, how great God is. In Job 37 and verse 14, we read, Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. In Job 36 and verse 26, we read, Behold, God is great, how great thou art, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. Yeah, that's like saying, before time began, God existed. Yeah, we can't search out how old he is. In Job 33 and verse 12, Behold in this, you're not just, Job. I will answer you. God is greater than man. How great thou art. So Job was learning that God is great and man is vile. It's interesting, Job 38, brethren, if you'll turn over to Job 38, I've quoted it a few times. I want to pick up a few verses here. The book of Job is an interesting story that brings to light how God was working even way back before Abraham in ancient times with certain men, exactly as he's working with us today. In the end, Job really understood not only the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. Now that young man Elihu gave Job really good counsel. He was a man of propriety and respectability and decorum and good manners. I even wonder if young people today trying to study the book of Job even understand how he stood by and waited and gave deference to the gray-headed men and waited patiently, unquestioning respect and deference to his elders. Elihu's counsel confirms that Job, while righteous, wasn't nearly perfect yet. Elihu shows that repentance requires renouncing all self-will and at the same time recognizing that God's authority is supreme. That's where Job hadn't come to yet. And so God answered Job out of the whirlwind, Job 38 and verse 1. And God does it a number of times. So when you see that whirlwind, that's the way God appeared and dealt with Job. In Job 38 and verse 2, God says to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Today we would simply say, "You don't know what you're talking about." Job thought that he had come to the point where he was incapable of sinning. He was doing a fair job of it. Brethren, there are evangelists in God's church that believe that they haven't sinned since they were in their youth. So whenever we get all big and puffed up in our own stupidity and carnality, in our great importance, let's look at the questions that God asked Job. So you think you're good? You think you're important? You think you're righteous? You think you're so special to me? Job wanted his day in court, but God said, nope, not yet. Job wanted to show God where he was wrong. In chapter 14, we see the concept of the resurrection. Now, this is very interesting to me, brethren, that this early on, between the time of Noah and the time of Abraham, that the concept of resurrection would be as clear to Job as it was. The world today certainly doesn't know it. Job knew full well that no human being has any power over death. He also knew that God would resurrect the dead at his appointed time. No matter how far off in the future that would be, we read in Job 14 and verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past." Almost sounds like he knew about the great tribulation. "That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die," verse 14, "will he live again? All the days of my appointed time, I will wait until my change comes." How much did he know about what his change would be like? Did he understand the plan of God to the extent that he knew that he would be in the family of God? I can't quite discern that in the book of Job. But he says in verse 15, "You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire of the work of your hands." What is the desire of the work of God's hands? God has created man with his hands so that man might become God. Job believed that God's plan would come to fruition. He had no doubts about that. How much did Job understand about deification? That's not a word that we use in God's church, but it simply means that we become divine. As Peter says, we become partakers of divine nature. Man is to become a part of the family of God. And we also know that John picks up on the same thought in 1 John 3:2 when he says, "We shall be like him." That's in the resurrection. Job fully understood about a coming Savior who would bring redemption. I'll give you a second to turn over there, brethren, to Job 19 and verse 25. This is very interesting language this far back in the book of Job. Look at how much he understood. Job 19 and verse 25. These are the words of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." Wow, that sounds like something that would come way late in the Bible. There's so much understanding there. Could it be that Melchizedek taught Job? Bible doesn't say that. But this is a great deal of spiritual understanding for somebody that far back. We wonder sometimes, what did Abraham know when his name was still Abram and he was asked to leave the Ur of Chaldees? It's so much knowledge that was given to Job way, way back. Paul says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" It's almost like Paul is thinking back to the book of Job, questioning the Creator that made us. I think that Job was a great deal of inspiration for the writers of the New Testament. Keep in mind, they didn't have the New Testament either when they were writing, and they had to hearken back, and they understood a great deal more than we give them credit for. Job was not, and never could be, on an equal footing with God. And to demand anything of God, like, "God, you gotta," that's plain foolishness. But God himself says that Job was righteous. Where did Job's righteousness come from? That's a good question. How did he become righteous? Did God form Job out of nothingness like he did the physical creation? Yes. We're being created in God's image. Was Job a self-made righteous man? Or was he so exemplary because of what God had done? Because God had known him since before the foundation of the world. We can read about that in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. God was guiding events even before Job's birth that would contribute to Job's character. In essence, Job was boasting about something he had received, not something he had accomplished on his own. You can look at that concept in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Job may not have despised others, but he certainly did trust in himself that he was righteous. You can compare that to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Yet, who was it that put a hedge around Job for protection from Satan every second since his birth? That was God that put the hedge around him to protect him. Who was merciful to Job in not blotting him out on the occasions when he did come short, like the sins of his youth? Who provided the environment in which Job's character was formed and set? Who created the circumstances for Job to learn self-control, to develop empathy and pity, and to learn true justice? Remember, Job had a real big heart for the widows, the fatherless, the poor, and the maimed. Where did that come from? It didn't come from Job himself. God gave that to him. It's a gift of God. God's the one that made it possible for Job to help the poor. Job would not have even been aware of God's standard of righteousness, especially the spirit of the law, but even the letter of the law, unless God had revealed it to Job. So this gives us a basic answer to Job's burning question. Why do the innocent suffer? Why am I having this severe trial? And the answer is because God was still creating Job. Job was not complete. God was still fashioning him for the future, beyond the resurrection. That's the work of God's hand for the world tomorrow and beyond that. Going back to the analogy that Paul had about the clay and the potter. The potter knew what further preparation the clay needed in order to be a vessel of honor. God was shaping Job. Job had to come to that realization. Because while Job was blameless and upright, he was not yet perfect. Job had the gall to think that he could meet with the Almighty on essentially equal terms. And God was reminding Job, late in the book of Job, that Job was far down the ladder of power and authority within the universe. God was at the top of authority and power. God asked questions through his spokesman, like, "Will you condemn him that is most just?" When the Lord is answering Job, he asks the question. This is a very good question, brethren. I like this one. He says, "Can you, Job, make men wise?" as I've done to you? See, Job would like to think he's very, very wise. But can you make somebody else wise? God said, I started from scratch. I started from nothing. I made you wise. Job 38 and verse 36, you can take the thought from here. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Can you do that, Job? See, God was putting Job in his place. God was showing Job how great God was. And Job was finally getting the picture, how great thou art. And he was being humbled and he was being put in his place. There were so many things that God showed Job, and Job couldn't do any of them. Job could barely realize what was being said to them. He couldn't even conceive of the thoughts on his own. Job, do you still want me to tell you how great you are in the face of all of creation, the vast universe, and all of my divine providence? God asked. Job 40 and verse 42. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? You want to tell me where to get off, Job? You want to tell me how to do it? You reprove God? Why don't you answer some of these questions? The Job finally comes to the point where he says, I am nothing, O Lord, compared to you. I surrender and I shut up. Behold, I am vile. Job 40 and verse 4. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. He finally got it. Job 42. 41 and 42. Job, in his youth, had become very knowledgeable, great deal of understanding about God and the right way to live. And he was certainly submitting in a right way to what he understood, but it was not until he went through this monumental ordeal, this terrible trial, that he finally saw God. God gave Job that trial in love, in compassion, in mercy, so that Job could become so much greater than he was. If Job had just kept going, making money with the big camel trains and everything, he'd reached a point of status quo. He was kind of at a plateau. He was set in his ways. God had to knock him off of that pedestal, knock him off balance, knock him down to the dirt so he could lift himself up much, much higher. All the good that Job did, even according to God's laws, was not sufficient. God requires of everyone the spirit of the law, and Job hadn't gotten there. Salvation's a special calling. Salvation is a special creation that God is working out now. It's kind of strange the way God goes about it as far as the world is concerned, because it's done spiritually. Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. We're told in Job 41 and verse 34, Job was blameless, upright, and righteous, but in losing sight of the tremendous gap, the immense gulf between himself and his Creator, he began to resemble a child of Satan, a child of pride, rather than a child of God. And when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, finally, he said to Job, look at this, look at the heavens, look at the stars, look at the constellations, look at all of these things, Job. Can you match that? Job's response indicates that he felt the full weight of God's power and answer, and he repented. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. You know, just remotely, Lord, I just barely kind of knew that you were out there. And for the world, brethren, that's the way God is. They kind of know, yeah, there's a God. I don't see how these things could be without a God. But that's not a belief in God. That's the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees how great thou art. Brethren, this is something we should spend some time studying and praying and meditating about, how great God is and what he's doing. He's in charge of this world. He's in charge of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Look at what a miserable state of affairs we're in right now. Sequestered off to our own towns in even smaller groups. Can't get together. Can't speak the same language. We're confounded, brethren, with the same doctrine we were divided. How can it be? What is God working out? Give God the glory. Seek His answer. See what God says to do. Let's not be shamefaced before God when Jesus Christ returns and says to us, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Let's not be smug and complacent about who we are and where we are, like Job was when he was young. Let's be humble and touched and abased like Job was when he got older and God sent him this trial. Shouldn't say older, he's already 150 years old, but when God sent him the trial of faith so that he could mature, Job came to the point where he says, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. And finally, we read in Job 42 and verse 9, the Lord accepted Job. He always accepts repentance. No matter how bad it is, brethren, if we repent, God forgives and God forgets. God's goal in Job's life was to bring him to conversion and to glory. Yes, God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Not many compared to the 7 billion people on the face of the earth, but many when we think about numbers of people that live a godly life and know God. Job came to realize that God's plan is to eternally reward those who put their trust in Him and live as God directs. In the end, Job came to realize how great thou art. And that's in Psalm 104:1. I've quoted it a lot of times, brethren. Psalm 104:1, how great thou art. Job was finally able to see God's sovereignty, His power, His omnipotence. God knows everything. God does everything. God brings everything from nothing. Job began to realize how small he was in the face of what God was doing. Job said in Job 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do everything. God, you are all powerful, all knowing. You are everywhere. You have everything at your fingertips. So, brethren, we learn from the book of Job that God is in total control of all of His creation, and He is able to accomplish His plan. In the book of Job, we have a very good example of a man who wanted to be godly and yet underestimated how great God was. And God, in His loving mercy and wisdom and power, brought Job to the point of conversion. And then Job truly saw God. Do we see God, brethren? Do we see how great God is?